what I call a chatty church. I love it. And we love one another. Well, this is a very special day today, and you're going to hear that in a moment. Very seldom do I go 2 Sundays in a row without preaching, sometimes in the summertime when I'm on vacation, but very seldom do I do that. But you'll see why I'm doing that this time, because it's 2 very special emphases. We have John Enzor, and I'm going to introduce him in a second, that's going to be speaking today. And then next Sunday, which is sort of bittersweet, but we're also celebrating with him, Shane Freeman. This will be his last official Sunday with us. And because of that, I've asked Shane if he will preach for us next Sunday. And if you haven't heard Shane, he's a wonderful, engaging preacher of the word. And it's going to be a very special time. I invite you to come back next week. The elders from the new church, where he's going to be the lead pastor outside of Charlotte, they're going to be here. And our elders, we're going to commission him and send him off. It's going to be a great, great celebration. And so I want to encourage you to be back for that. Today is a very special day across our country, where this is the celebration of Life Day. And some of you might be thinking, well, are you guys going to talk about abortion? Well, yeah, but we're going to talk about life today. We're going to do that and focus on that. One of the things that the Bible teaches very clearly is that we're to value life. And often when we deal with issues like this, somebody will say, well, you know, come on, isn't that a personal issue? Isn't that a private issue? Are we being political? Are we, et cetera, et cetera? Now, long before the Republicans put that in their platform, or long before people said these things, or long before Roe versus Wade, or long before any of this, the Bible spoke very clearly about the valuing of life. And we believe, to preach the whole counsel of God here at Fellowship Bible Church, we need to underscore what the scriptures have to say about these issues. And when you talk about something like this, as you'll hear from John this morning, often there's a lot of feelings of guilt, because this is not a one-off issue. Some suggest that 30% of any given audience, the women, 30% of the women in any given audience have experienced an abortion. And so this is real. And it's an ouchy thing, but at the same time, we want to present this in a hopeful way and what God has to say about life itself. We're thrilled to have John, and I've asked John Enzor. He's a wonderful gift to our body here. I asked him if he would speak, because quite frankly, God has used him across this country to speak to these issues. No less than John Piper, a celebrated pastor of our time, has said this about John Enzor. He said he's one of the most engaging voices in our country today from a balanced biblical perspective, speaking on these issues of life. John is the president of Passion Life, and that organization is bringing pregnancy help to ministries and missionaries around the world. He spends a lot of time in China and Africa, Eastern Europe, speaking to some of these issues. John pastored for a number of years. But he also, for the past 25 years, has been involved in establishing hope centers across the United States. One of the things I like about John, and you're going to hear him today, is that he's not just decrying and denouncing abortion. He's doing something to deliver on that and offer some real hope-filled solutions. And so we're just really, really thrilled that John would be here with us. Before John comes, however, we've asked Marjorie Caesar to give a testimony, to share her story. And Marjorie is originally from Boston. She's been here for about 10 years. She's moved here to Atlanta about 10 years ago. She's a single parent. She's a graduate of Boston College with a pre-law and political science degree. As I said, she's the mother of 3. She's been attending our church. But we've asked Marjorie to come and to share her story. Marjorie?
Hello, everybody. I found the Hope Center after I did an online search seeking for help with an unplanned pregnancy. I was not financially able to provide for another child. I already knew how difficult it was being a single mom, and I never thought I'd be in this position again. My family lived up north, so I had no real support system. I had lived in Woodstock for several years and did not know that a center like this even existed. I felt stressed out and without any hope. I really didn't think there were any life options for this pregnancy. I came into the center and met with Suzanne, and she immediately became my advocate and friend. She made me feel at ease. She treated me with tenderness and compassion, and I felt no judgment. For the first time since knowing I was pregnant, I felt like I had hope. I remember going in for my ultrasound and actually seeing the life in me and how it changed my perspective. This was no longer a problem that I had. It was a blessing. There was a life in me, and a heartbeat was really there. Suzanne reassured me that the Hope Center would be a source of support, which helped me in my decision to choose life for my baby. Suzanne also directed me to Fellowship Church that I now call my own. Fellowship has embraced me and my family and helped me in so many different areas of my life. I want to thank you so much for your support of the Hope Center or organizations like the Hope Center, because through them, I received so much more than I ever expected. I am still attending classes and doing premarital counseling through the center. I continue to attend church with my children. And every time I look at my baby, Mark Anthony, I'm reminded of how the Hope Center changed all our lives in such a beautiful way. Your support empowered me to choose life. Thank you seems like such small words to tell you how much I appreciate the fact that you support organizations like the Hope Center. I know that you have the option to support any cause that you choose, but your choice to support the Hope Center has made an incredible impact on my life. The vision it has given me for Mark Anthony and our family cannot be measured. It is priceless. I ask you to please continue to support the Hope Center so that others like me can have the same hope that I received when I needed it most. One important thing that I have learned through all of this is how easy it is to connect with God when you believe you have lost that connection. Just a simple prayer or a conversation with God creates the beginning of what you will never believe could be your life. God has worked miracles in my life, and I have seen him work miracles in Mark Anthony's father's life. God has, although I may have real struggles, I now face them without fear. I can honestly say that I'm not afraid anymore. Although I did not know if I would yet again be a single mom when I chose to have my baby, I'm proud to say that I am now engaged, and my future husband and I have put complete trust in Jesus, and we will be married in September. Thank you.
Amen. Let's say. I would like for us to stand in support of Marjorie and her decision, and let's pray for her and her family and these precious children. Holy Father, we bow before you to thank you for Marjorie, to thank you, O God, for her courage. To thank you, Lord Jesus, for allowing her to see it your way. And Lord Jesus, we ask of you in the name of your Son that first of all, you will smile on these children. That God, you will raise them up to follow you, to love you, to serve you, and to make an impact during their moment in history far beyond anything Marjorie could have ever dreamed or imagined. I would be so bold to pray that you will cause them to initiate legacies that will go on to pursue godliness until Jesus returns. That they will point back to this decision that their mom made as the launching pad and the starting point of explosive godliness that leaves the signature of the supernatural on every generation coming from her household. We pray in the name of your Son for this marriage, Father, that you will smile on it, that you will favor it, oh God, that you, Father, will give them a marriage that represents the blueprint of heaven, that, Lord, there will be great joy and unity, and that you will buy back the time and redeem the time based upon their commitment and love for you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for yourself. Thank you for Marjorie. Thank you for others in our body, Father, who have similar stories. Oh, God, do your work. Thank you for trophies of grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. John?
I tell people it's always a great privilege to stand before anyone and to open up the Bible and to preach. But it's also an extra bonus to come to your own home church, where you really want to be devoted as a member of the body and have a home group and teach classes and serve where you can, to have this opportunity to speak to you today is a special honor. So thank you, Crawford. And Marjorie, I know that you have already felt the love of our congregation for both the difficult place you got in and how you got out and how God is honoring that. And you symbolize much of what I want to say today. I want to really call us to be cross bearers for child bearers. And she is pointing to the power that we have as believers to impact in a life-saving way in the level of our neighborhood where we live, finding the women in our midst who are in trouble and coming alongside them. And you'll see there that the decision to choose life is often closely related to and is in fact the same decision as whether they're going to trust God or not. Because a woman has an abortion because she sees no future. Abortion is going to the wrong Savior for deliverance. That's what it is. And when we come alongside the Marjories in our neighborhood, we're helping them learn to trust in God. They'll say, I don't know how I'm going to feed my baby. And we'll say, well, we'll help you. And they say, well, how are you going to help us? And we say, we're not sure, but let me tell you how we feed our kids. How do you do that? Well, we start this way. Father, give us today our daily bread. And we begin to teach women who are in crisis or couples who are in crisis how to look to God to be their provider. If He created the baby, He has a plan to feed the baby. And so it's not surprising to me to hear that her testimony is not just that she chose life, but she's been anchored now in a walk with God and on the path. So glory to God, and thank you for your testimony. Amen. There is another testimony that we have not heard today that also needs to be spoken. It begins with the words, I regret my abortion. In my church back in Boston some years ago, we call it the day God lanced a boil because some terrible things came out. But God began to move on us, and a woman stood up and began to tell with great lamentation, tears, about her past abortion. Crying out to God as she began to see the true horror of what she had done. Crying out to God. Another woman stood up and started to say, well, when I was in college, I was the first in my family to go to school, to go to college. I got pregnant. I couldn't have a baby then, so I had an abortion. Then she graduated, started her job, got pregnant again, couldn't have a baby then because she just started her job for which she went to college. A couple years later, she said, I was making more money than I had ever made in my life. I bought my first house, and I didn't want the money to stop. And I aborted the third child. And she broke down and began to weep and said, I believe the lies at every level of the economic ladder. Other women stood up, and then the men took a turn. The husband of the first woman stood up and said, this was on me. I'm the one who pushed for it. I was the one who didn't want to come forward and live out my responsibilities as a provider and a protector for my own children. I'm the one who took you there. I'm the one who paid for it. You would never have done this without my pressure, which is actually true. Most women have abortions to please a man. More men favor legal abortion in this country than women do. We've always felt that way. We've always known that it allows us to be better sexual predators if we have a way to clean up the mess. That's why men have always favored legal abortion more than women. And he stood up and began to weep and cry and lament. Another man stood up and he said, I don't know if I've ever, if I'm responsible for an abortion, but I know this, my exposure to pornography shaped my attitude and behavior toward women. And I want to apologize to the sisters of this church for my behavior. And I want to ask God's forgiveness. And the closest thing to a genuine awakening swept through our people. Because we looked at the shedding of innocent blood that is abortion. And we had to even repent at the pastoral level, at the leadership level, including me, because the Bible doesn't just say, do not kill. It also tells us not to stand by and watch it. and to say nothing. If I see a man assaulting a woman, I can't just say, well, I didn't do it. You want to know, well, what did you do? Well, I didn't do it. I don't believe it. I think it's wrong. Lots of people say that about abortion. Well, I don't believe it. It's wrong. Well, yeah, but what are you doing? And I had never spoken. I had never done anything. And I needed to repent. And through all that process, God began to remind us of why we call the gospel good news. So whatever we say today about the sanctity of life, I want you to see it under this banner of good news. In our church, we began to say it this way. There is no forgiveness for the shedding of innocent blood except by the shedding of innocent blood. And that is the message that we bring to the world, that the cross is the shedding of innocent blood poured out for us to cover over even the things that we are most ashamed of and are beyond description. Even that is covered in the blood of the Lamb and purged so that we may walk with a clean conscience and take those things that are our worst memories and turn them into our testimony. Because if you're going to conquer evil of any kind in this world, you're going to do it mainly with just two weapons. The blood of the Lamb and what? The word of our testimony. And this is the banner under which we even approach the subject of abortion. One of the passages that has been most helpful to me in my life, and I would commend to you for reflection, is found in Proverbs 24. We're going to read it in a minute, but let me introduce it this way. One of the books in my library is called Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed. It's a story about a village in France called Les Chambons. And the author, Philip Haley, writes the following. During the 4 years of the German occupation of France, the village of Les Chambons, with a population of about 3,000 impoverished people, saved the lives of about 5,000 Jewish refugees. Most of them were children. A little country village of farmers and little shopkeepers, poor people, rescued 5,000 people, most of them children. How did they do it? Well, they organized. They took people into their homes. They made little French uniforms for little German boys and girls. They expanded their schools. They gathered food. They grew more crops. They spent their every penny that they had to rescue these children. A movie was made about this village. Books have been written. God has been glorified because of what they did. Why did they do it? Because they took to heart the biblical admonitions that we're going to look at today. One of them is the call to do things, lest innocent blood be shed. That's a quote right out of the book of Deuteronomy, which he tells us, do certain things to prevent the preeminent moral evil. There are always problems. There are always challenges. There are always issues. But then there are preeminent moral issues. And one of them is the shedding of innocent blood. Do certain things to prevent the shedding of innocent blood. After the war, the pastor was interviewed. He was the leader of this rescue effort. And they asked him, why did you do this? At such a risk to your own life and the life of your village. And he said very simply, well, because there are no important divisions between human beings. That's it. That's the crux of the matter. And every generation of God's people are tested with the same question. Are there any morally significant differences between one group of people and another that would ever justify destroying the lives of one group as opposed to another? And in the village of Les Chambons, they said no. Maybe those people speak a different language. Maybe they dress a little bit different. Maybe they have a little different facial color or features. But they're not morally significant, and they would never justify killing. And this is what it means to be Christian in a violent world, to stand under this principle that all human life is created by God in His image and has intrinsic value. And all the differences that are between different groups of people or different stages of development, whether you are blind, whether you are have Down syndrome, whether you are a diabetic, whether you're old, whether you're young, whether you're black, whether you're white, whether you got one leg or two eyes or six heads, all of these things are irrelevant to being human. And once you're human, God puts you under His love. Because of all the things that God created, He loves human life the most. And He protects what He loves the most, just the way you do. And He protects it through His moral law. Do not kill. That's the negative law. And positively, love your neighbor. Do things positively that protect and nurture your neighbor's well-being. So taking this to heart today, let's see how this looks. What does it look like to live this out? Proverbs 24, verses 10 through 12 are the verses that have been most helpful for me over the last 25 years. Let me read them to you. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death, and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? And does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Let's walk through these one at a time. Verse 10 talks about not fainting on the day of adversity. Now, trouble comes to us all. When you come home and you find out that your wife has left you, that's a troubling day. When you come home and find out that you've lost your job, that's a painful moment. When you come home and you find out that one of your children is sick, that's not a good day. But those are not the kind of troubles that this passage of Scripture is drawing our attention to. The kind of adversity that we're talking about here is the kind of adversity in which the demonic powers of death are being unleashed and heading toward the murder and the slaughter of innocent people. That is a day of adversity. That is a troubling time. And the first verse here is sort of like a rallying point in which God is saying to His people, when that day comes, don't run away and faint. If you do that, how small is your strength? It's almost like a coach challenging his team. This is our moment. This is the moment to rise up and be strong. And if you're not, shame on you. Why? Because it's a reflection of the God that we believe in. And He does not faint, as it says in Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even young men shall faint and be weary, and they shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fainting is what people who don't know God do. People who know Him have a secret source of strength on diabolically filled days where innocent people are being taken away to death. And that's the rallying point that we want to have and experience, to recognize that there are certain preeminent moral issues that we must rise to. And then God calls us to the word of action, verse 11, rescue those who are being taken away to death and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Inherent in the word rescue is also a call to not kill. Do not kill. And do not watch it happening and do nothing about it. But positively move toward the problem and act in a rescuing way. That's the calling. And the question is, will we answer that call the way other generations have in years past in troubled times when the innocent have been in the crosshairs under their watch? And observe the language that's being used here. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Slaughter is an ugly, ugly word. Am I right? When you hear the word slaughter, my guess is that there's an image that comes into your mind. It's a picture that you have seen on the news or in a book or where somewhere where innocent people have been torn to pieces, stabbed to death, hung from trees. They're so horrible, so graphic, that the only way that you can emotionally handle it is to run away or to take a deep, clear, sobering look at something that is unspeakably graphic and horrible and say, Lord, what would you have me do to stop that? And that's what we're talking about. In Bethlehem, all the little boys, newborns up to 2 years old, were slaughtered because of the birth of Jesus. And an unleashing demonic power of evil coming out to kill Jesus before he could grow up and accomplish his mission. And a lot of children died that day. Slaughtered, cut to pieces. Mothers who could not be comforted because their grief was so deep. War, violence, in which innocent children or masses of innocent people are taken away. Well, abortion is that. It is the taking apart of a little child in the womb. And as graphic as it is, that's what it is. And if you haven't seen it, after 41 years of legal abortion, it's because you haven't wanted to see it. You have avoided it. And I just challenge you, just go home and Google abortion or abortion pictures and take a look, and you will weep and you will grieve because it will become self-evident what we're talking about. And then you will begin to resolve, what should I do? What does it mean to stand for life today? What does it look like for us to do that now in our time, in our generation? God adds these words because he knows that there will be a struggle inside of us. Don't bring this issue up. Be quiet. Run away. Keep avoiding it. And you can make peace with death very easily, especially when it comes to children that we cannot see, who are taken away from us and whisked away without any cameras visible. God says in verse 12, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? This is God saying to us, are you kidding me? What do you mean you don't know what's going on? You're talking to me now. I know everything. I know that you know, or I know that you don't know only because you haven't gone to find out. I know what's going on here. These are very strong and direct words that the Lord speaks to us. And then he says, does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Now that can be a little bit troubling because it sounds out of sync with everything that we know that God says, that we are not saved by our works, right? That sounds a little at cross purposes, but I want you to slow down and read it again. Read it carefully. What does it say? And you'll see that there's a call to faith here. Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And here's how it works out. If you have given your life to God for safekeeping, then you are precisely the people that can spend your lives on behalf of those who have no defenders, who can speak up for those who have no voice, who can come and stand with those who are being oppressed or have their rights taken from them or are being slaughtered. You could lose your life. Yes, but I'm holding on to it. So you got nothing to lose. And that's why throughout the history of Christianity, you see soul satisfying and God glorifying stories of how Christians found their strength in moral courage and deep compassion and moved to the problem. Because faith, when adversity comes, turns into courage and into action. And that action is primarily compassion. And compassion doesn't mean to think soft thoughts. It means to suffer with others. That's how Marjorie is here today. We made her problems our problems through the Hope Center. That's the essence of compassion. And of course, Jesus is teaching us these very same principles in his parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember? It illustrates the very same three principles. A case of preeminent moral crisis is upon us. A man has been beaten, stripped naked, and left to die. And the first two guys, the priest and the Levite, they may be against it. They may be pro-life in that sense that thumbs up or thumbs down? Well, I'm against it. Well, that's really beside the point. Because you can live with it too. You say nothing, you do nothing. You can make peace with death. Maybe if you go to help the man, maybe the guys who beat him up are behind the rocks and something bad could happen to you. So you have to be careful and preserve your own life. But no, the Samaritan, he sees the man and he says, not on my watch. And he runs to the man with compassion, moved by compassion, it says, to make that man's problems his problems. So he picks the man up. This is Christianity in verb form. Picks him up, puts him on his donkey, takes him to the inn, takes out the two denarii. And the power of God's love is unleashed in the culture. And the man's life is saved. And that's what we want to do. We want to be the first responders in our neighborhood to help one woman at a time. This has always been the power that we've had, the power of neighborly love. Let me give you another example. This one also from World War II. A young teenager by the name of Vladislav, this is from a book called Conscience and Courage. Vladislav, a teenager from Poland, was recruited by the Germans to help inmates at the concentration camp start a rabbit farm to supply furs for soldiers at the Russian front. Vladislav felt responsible for the 30 young women that he supervised, and so every day he stuffed his coat pockets with bread, milk, carrots, and potatoes and smuggled the food to them. But one day, one of his workers, Devorah Salzberg, contracted a mysterious infection. Vladislav was beside himself. He knew if the Germans discovered the open lesions on her arms, they would kill her. Vladislav knew that to save Devorah, he needed to cure Devorah. But how? Well, he took the simplest route. He infected himself with her blood. And then he went to a doctor in town. And the doctor prescribed a medication, which Vladislav then shared with Devorah. And both were cured, and both survived the war. True story. Good story? A story worth writing down for all the ages. It drips with glory. Why? Why is that a good story? He's just a teenager. He's not going to stop Adolf Hitler and all that that represented. But he's going to save Devorah. And how's he going to do it? He's going to make Devorah's problems his problems. And who loves like this? Who looks down on this world and says, I'm going to make their problems my problems? Who looks at our infections and our infirmities and our iniquities and puts them on himself? Jesus. The reason this story is a good story is because it drips with the gospel. that when you move like this to rescue the innocent, you demonstrate the power of the gospel. And if you do not, like the priest and the Levite, kind of denounce it but make peace with it, you don't want to go to that church. Believe me, we would not be sending missionaries to Germany today if thousands and thousands of people had stood up at the moment of adversity. They'd be sending missionaries today. So failure to do this undermines the power of the very message that we bring to the world. But standing on it advances it. So the real question before us today in our times is this. Is this my neighbor? This is a little model of what I look like when I was 10 weeks old. I'm 58. This is what I look like for better or worse at 58. This is what I look like at 10 weeks. Is there any morally significant difference between the life I am now and the life I was then that would justify killing me at this earlier stage? And according to the Bible, the answer is no. The Bible looks at babies in the womb and babies outside the womb as the same. Uses the same Greek word, child or baby. Same. Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you will conceive a son and give birth to a son. We're all conceived as human beings right then on the spot. And she says, well, how can this be? Because I'm a virgin. She said, well, God can do anything. Look at your relative Elizabeth. She also has conceived a son and is now 6 months old. She says, whoa. Well, that's really great news. I'm going to go see Elizabeth. So Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, somewhere around 5-6 day journey from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. Elizabeth comes out, and what happens? A little womb-to-womb worship service breaks out. Hallelujah, Jesus. John the Baptist is in there saying, oh my goodness, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords has come into the world. John the Baptist is 6 months old. He's about as big as my hand, maybe a little bit bigger. And how old is Jesus at that moment? Scientifically, developmentally, he's a zygote. He's smaller than a period that you mark on that piece of paper. And yet John the Baptist, who was sent to be the one who announces the coming of the Lord, announces the coming of the Lord. So even though Jesus is smaller than a dot, he is fully God and fully human. That is not just a biblical answer, that's a scientific answer. Bill O'Reilly always says, talks about, you know, potential human life. I tell you, I had to restrain myself from not throwing a shoe at my television. There's no such thing as potential human life. If you're only a potential human, you will never develop into a human being any more than you would a frog or a goat or a worm. God does not create human beings by assembling parts together. I might have a potential car, I might have a potential plane, I might have a potential motor scooter. But that's not how human beings, they're not assembled. You are conceived a son or a daughter. You are living, you are distinct with a different blood type, a different gender half the time than your mother, different DNA. And you are a whole human being and you develop from within. That's what science teaches us. And moral philosophy also teaches us that there's no significant difference between the life I am today and the life I was then that would ever justify taking my life at that earlier stage. We'll say, oh yeah, but they have, you're so small. Yes, that's true. And sometimes I've been bigger than I even want to be. But size is not relevant to personhood. Otherwise, we should say that men should have more rights than women because men are generally larger than women. But size is not relevant to our rights as a human being. Say, well, yeah, but they're not aware of everything that's going on. Well, that's true, but neither is a newborn, neither is a two-year-old. 20-somethings are becoming somewhat aware, but I'm a lot more aware of things now than when I was 20. And when you go in for surgery, you're not aware of anything, am I right? Does that mean that your status as a human being drops down and that it would be justifiable for someone to come in and take your life? No. Because level of development is not relevant to your humanity. Size, level of development, S-L. E is the next letter. Stands for environment. People say, well, the baby's in the womb. True. I agree. And so, inside, outside, not relevant. Where you are does not determine what you are. You're just as much a human being in as you are out. You're just as much a human being here as you are at home. And finally, people say, yeah, but there's a difference in independency, D, dependency. They're dependent on their mother. This is true. But a newborn is dependent for help. And a two-year-old. Some of you guys got 20-somethings that are still a little bit too dependent. And some of you are diabetics, and you are dependent on insulin to keep you alive. But does that affect your human status as a human being? Your rights? No. S-L-E-D, that's the acronym SLED. We use that to teach people to learn how to articulate the case for life. Because not everybody's going to just go to quote a scripture. S-L-E-D. If you want to be able to learn that, we have a little card here that you can pick up at the resource table on your way out. And it's the SLED test. And you can read through it and memorize it and begin to engage others with it. How does this all work out? I think it means that we should all commit ourselves to be cross-bearers for child-bearers. That's how I would summarize all that Proverbs says and all that the parable of the Good Samaritan means, at least as it relates to the issue before us. Be a cross-bearer for child-bearer. What does that mean? It means primarily to have the courage to speak when everything in you wants to just be quiet and say nothing. And number two, to say, I will help you. To make their problems your problem. You say, well, I don't know how I'll help. Well, you know, that's the beauty of the Good Samaritan. He didn't have to go to school to learn that, did he? You just kind of figure it out as you go. You pick up the man. He's bleeding. He's naked. He's heavy. What am I going to do? I think I'll put him on my donkey. I can stand out here in the sun all day, or I can take him somewhere. I'm going somewhere. And you go. The innkeeper says, well, I'll be glad to help, but, you know, where's the money? And the Samaritan looks around and he says, well, here's 2 denarii. This is the power of love. It will teach you what to do. If you can love well, you don't need any other teachers. You don't need a manuscript. You don't need a book. You don't need any how-tos. The Holy Spirit and the power of love will teach you what to do. Let me show you how this worked out a couple times in my life. A couple came to me. They had 9 children. They were Cambodian. They didn't speak English. They had 8 of the children are with them. The man comes in and he says to me, he's the one who speaks English. She did not speak English. He says, I have 9 children. My oldest is 15. And now my wife is 15 weeks pregnant. She's got to have an abortion. I said, well, come in. Let's talk about that. And I looked over and there was this woman. Sad, oppressed, feeling greatly heavy, burdened, caught up in something that she had no control over and just watching. And I said, tell me what's going on. I got 9 kids. Now, my first thought was, you know, 9, 10. I would have been panicked at around 4 or 5. I definitely would have been showing up around 6. But if you can make it to 9, I'm thinking that kid could be there for several months and never, no one even knows he's there. But I'm not in his shoes and he's scared. He doesn't know God as a provider. He's just overwhelmed. So I said, how am I going to help him see the preeminent moral crisis that is facing him and his wife and his family right here? How am I going to help him see the key question is, what is it, the unborn? Is it human? So I said, okay, I got it. Let me see. You got 9 kids. You can't afford 10. You got it. You gotta do something. He said, yeah. I said, I think I know what you should do. He said, what? I said, well, I think you should terminate the 15-year-old. You'll save more money. And then he translated that to his wife, and they had a conversation. I don't speak Cambodian, so I have no idea what they're saying. But finally he came back to me, he said, well, well, we can't do that. I said, well, I guess what you're saying is that no matter how difficult things are, we can't kill off our children to save money. But the reality is you have 10 children, and the only question before you is which one will you destroy to save money? And if you're going to go that way, I say the 15-year-old save money because he's going to want sneakers. He's going to want to go to MIT, you know. And he got it. And he told that to his wife. And she looked right at me. And the tears just began to well up in her eyes and just flowed down her face. She was a mother. Come to America in the great tradition of America to lay down her life so that her children could have a better life. Her gift to us is her children. She was about to destroy everything that that gave her life and purpose. It would have destroyed her. It would have destroyed her sense of who she is. It would have destroyed their marriage as well as the children. Cross-bearing for the child-bearing. Fortunately, church had been helping our center up that, came alongside them and helped them through all that. And we have our own Marjorie story. Another couple came in and he said, I got a 3-year-old and I want to make minimum wage. There's no way that my girlfriend can have this second child. I said, minimum wage? Oh my goodness, imagine that, raising kids, minimum wage. What if you were making another $50 a week, another $200 a month? Could you, you know, put more water and less chicken in that soup? You know, what would that mean to you? And he said, well, if I could make another $50 a week, we could have this baby. And I'm thinking to myself, after 2,000 years of resurrection power poured out onto the Church of Jesus Christ, don't you think that all of us now working together as Good Samaritans can come up with a way to help this guy make $50 a week? Is that a miracle? Or is that like everyday kind of Christianity? So I call this guy up at my church. He runs a painting company. I said, Peter, listen, I just hired this guy for your painting company. He'll be there on Saturday. He said, you did what? I said, Peter, we get to save a baby today. It's only going to cost $50. And you get some paint out of the deal. He says, well, can he paint? I'm thinking, that's kind of an unfair question. So I asked, can you paint? He says, no. I said, yes. And Peter came over and met him and began to help him. And they needed furniture and other types of things. He brought him a Bible. And life wins. Just because we're neighbors helping neighbors. Speaking up. And making their problems our problems. It's a powerful thing that God has given us. And this is something that we can do and have been doing and should be committed to keep on doing until the day is no longer, until the action is no longer required of us. There's another slide I want to show you to give you a sense of where we are after 41 years of legalized abortion in America. There are five numbers here I want to walk you through to give you some encouragement. The first number is 2,176. That is the number of surgical abortion businesses that were operating in America 20 years ago. So Roe v. Wade was passed in 73. This number actually comes from 1991. So about at 20 years later, the business of abortion was at 2,176. At that same time, after those first 20 years, after Roe v. Wade, Christian communities like this one had begun pregnancy centers, and there were about 700 of them around the country at this point, after 20 years. Now here we are at the 41-year mark. And today, there are 581 surgical abortion businesses left in America. And there are 2,452 hope centers. That's been our cross-bearing work. We paid for those. We built those. I'm not aware of a single one of them that is not a Catholic or a Christian nonprofit organization committed to finding the Marjories in their neighborhood and helping them choose life. What's the 87? 87 is the number of abortion businesses that went out of business in 2013 for lack of business. So when you hear Marjorie stand up and tell her story, Marjorie is speaking on behalf of tens of thousands of women that we, the church of our generation, are reaching out to, not only in the United States, but now in places like China and Eastern Europe and throughout Africa. This is a movement of God on our watch. And as it continues, I believe if we stay true to it, if we answer the call, then generations to come will look back on this generation the way we currently look back on slavery. And they will give God glory for what we did as cross bearers today to stop and to remove this great stain from this great nation, of which it has been truly said, God shed his grace on thee. Amen. God bless.
Some years ago, I got very vocal about this whole issue about abortion. And then there was a check in my spirit that it was cheap talk to write about it, denounce it, and maybe go down and pick it and that kind of thing. What were you willing to deliver on? And Karen and I got convicted, and our youngest daughter is adopted because her birth mother decided not to have an abortion. So the Spirit of God said, okay, Buster, you need to deliver on what you're denouncing. One of the things I love about John and having my private conversations with him, and even as he's approached us today, he's positive in terms of what we can do and what we should do. And I want to plead with all of us who name the name of Christ and who embrace grace, as we deal with these issues and as we engage the culture, let's be careful that our verbiage and our language is not so venomous that it really obscures the cross and the hope and the grace and the mercy. And I want to say to you here, I know for a fact that there are those of us in this room who have had abortions. And that is sin, yes. But you're sitting with other sinners here. And there is mercy and grace for every last one of us to come to the cross and to receive that grace. And I don't know what all this means as a church in terms of how we engage this issue and what God would have us to do. I'm sitting here the second time I've heard it. I'm saying, Lord, what do you want me and Karen to do? How do you want me to engage this? What do you want me to do? But I want us all to pray about that. And to reach out and to love people into the kingdom, to love folks and encourage them to do the right thing. Pray. I'm so thrilled to see these things turn around. But we need to continue to pray that Christ will be exalted in all of this. It's so easy to wake up in the morning in your Dr. Denims and go to your computer and write a blog filled with how ugly and bad things are, and quote a few Bible verses, and then have your cup of coffee and going back to business as usual. But the issue is, what does the Lord Jesus want us to do? There are a couple of things I want to say to you as a shepherd, as a pastor. I've been praying about this and our team. If you're here and perhaps you're saying, this is my story. I'm feeling guilty about this. I don't know what to do with this. I'm feeling terribly self-conscious here. There are several things we want to do. Number one, put up on the screen here. If you need to talk to someone, call our office. Call Cindy Spittler in our office, and we'll be more than delighted to help and to pray with you and to do all that we possibly can. Secondly, we have some of our Stephen ministers right now in room 104. If after the service you want to interact or talk with someone confidentially and to pray with them about this, we'd be glad to do that. Also, much of what John said is in book form called Answering the Call. And we have it out in the commons there. Just pick up a copy of that book and go back and look at it again. I'm just really intrigued, and I wish you had a little more time. I'm really intrigued with the relationship cross-bearing for childbearing and its implications, but he writes more about this. Let's stand together. Holy Father, we ask of you in the name of your Son that you will show us as your people to know how to respond to these issues. Father, help us, Lord, to be compassionate people. I love what John said, Lord. Sometimes we get more strategic than we should. Love doesn't necessarily need a manual. And help us, Lord, to be sensitive to the Spirit and sensitive to the wonderful, compelling laws of love that causes us to stop and do what we wouldn't ordinarily do. May we listen to that, Father. Lord, we do pray for the single moms or for the couple that's contemplating these things, Father. We pray in the name of your Son that you will intervene. That, God, we will continue to see this turned around. And that maybe it won't be done by legislation, but, Father, it could be done by a tidal wave of prayer. Models of godly, grace-filled, merciful, tender warriors of the cross offering that cup of cold water in Jesus' name. What a testimony that would be, where the laws would be irrelevant because the people of God have been Christ-like. Lord, do that for us, we pray. Pray that you'll dismiss us from this place. Give us a great day today. For those of us who have had hard weeks last week, or maybe we've got stuff waiting for us, I pray for an oasis. I pray for rest. I pray for communion with you. Fill our tanks, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings.